Thank you for downloading from the BBC. For details of our complete range of podcasts and our terms of use, go to bbcworldservice.com/podcasts.
It's Friday prayers in a small room in central London. A dozen or so Muslims have come together to worship God. But this is a congregation with a difference. This service is part of the Inclusive Mosque Initiative. And many of the mosque members are from the LGBT, the lesbian, gay, bisexual and transgender community. And the mosque is a place they can come to pray and celebrate their faith in a safe environment. Islam today has a strong prohibition of homosexuality, which it traces back to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Judaism has a similar prohibition, spelt out in the book of Leviticus in the Hebrew Bible. And many LGBT Muslims and Jews leave their religion, preferring to live a non-religious life while remaining true to their desires. But what if you're LGBT and want to stay in your religion? What does that mean for your relationship with God? I'm David Baker, and I'm Jewish and gay, and I've been wrestling with this dilemma for most of my life. My sexuality and my belief in God are both core parts of who I am, and I'm proud of both of them. But it's often been a struggle to reconcile the two. There are many things today which divide Islam and Judaism, but they're deeply connected religions, more so perhaps than each of them is with Christianity. And I've often drawn inspiration in my own faith from Muslim friends who, like me, have wrestled with their relationship with God. In this edition of Heart and Soul from the BBC World Service, I'll be exploring what is a deeply felt dilemma for many religious Jews and Muslims, and at the ways those of us who our religion condemns fight to keep within our faiths.
Shabbat shalom, and two kisses.
David,
come in, please.
Yeah. 2 seconds.
In what can I offer?
No, please, thank you.
You can't come into a Jewish house.
I know, but thank you so much. We've got to get a cab. What a lovely Shabbat.
Benjamin Ellis, who is gay, grew up as a young Orthodox Jewish man in Leeds, a city in the north of England with a large Jewish population. I've come to speak to him about the tensions he faced at that time.
I think I knew I was gay probably from age 11 or so. I say I knew I was gay. I don't think I knew I was gay. I think I knew that other boys were starting to be interested in girls, mm-hmm. and I was more interested in what boys looked like.
Benjamin, what's the problem, if you like, that traditional Orthodox Judaism has with homosexuality?
Well, Orthodox Judaism is based on the Torah, on the Hebrew Bible, overlaid by hundreds and thousands of years of rabbinic interpretation and tradition. And in Vayikra, in Leviticus, in the Hebrew Bible, there is twice it's written that man shall not lie with another man as with a woman. And the word that's used to describe this is to'eva, which is often translated as an abomination.
And what do you get from this word, to'eva? I mean, does that mean it's a particularly strong sin, or is it a particularly strong prohibition?
Other things are also called to'eva in the Hebrew Bible, such as eating shellfish. So I think sometimes this word to'eva is used as a stick to beat gay men and LGBT people with in general, when in fact it's a term which is used elsewhere and people can get a bit hung up on that exact term. Nevertheless, it's pretty clear that from traditional interpretations, whether or not you get caught up on to'eva, abomination, that this is something which is forbidden, that a man shall not lie with a man as with a woman.
And within these words, as you say, twice, there is this, what appears to be a prohibition of men having sex with men, of male homosexuality. You growing up as a traditional, as Orthodox Jew, realizing that that was your desire, that was your own sexuality, did those two things crash into each other, if you like, or did you manage to diminish one or diminish the other in importance?
Crash sounds very dramatic, and it wasn't a crash. Bangladesh, it was a gradual grinding away of my self-esteem, I think. It was a gradual erosion of what it meant to be me, so that by the time I left Leeds at 18, I'm not sure I really knew what me was anymore, because there were these two very important elements of my identity, my Jewish identity, my LGBT identity as a gay man, and there was no way of reconciling them for me.
Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar.
This is the Muslim call to prayer.
Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah.
And the man singing it is Shannon Shah, a religious Muslim man who is also openly gay. Benjamin Ellis talks about the Hebrew Bible's condemnation of homosexuality. As Shannon explains, Islam's prohibition comes from a Quranic retelling of the story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah.
Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah.
I grew up being taught a version of Islam that was very exclusive, that was quite intolerant of any kind of difference, any kind of idolatry or worshipping of other gods. And I took that on wholesale. It took me years and years to rediscover Islam for myself, to read its central text for myself, the Quran, the Hadith, the history of Islam, to realize that at its core, it is a very inclusive religion as well. The God of the Quran cares very much for the marginalized and for the oppressed. The God of the Quran cares very much about how we treat strangers and people who are different from us. The core of the Quran is basically, you know, an overarching message of social justice and equality for humanity.
And yet some people would say that the Quran portrays itself, and is certainly seen by many Muslims, as, if you like, the perfection of a tradition that began with Judaism, then went through Christianity, and then, if you like, this is the final true revelation of God. Is that not something you would subscribe to?
I have a complicated relationship with the word revelation, and I think that, for me, it can be used quite simplistically by Muslims and non-Muslims to refer to the Quran. There is revelation as text, and the Quran as it's compiled now, yes, you know, that there's nothing that has been added to it, nothing can be added to it in terms of written text. But in terms of the meaning that we can derive from it, you know, what is revealed to us every time we go back to it with a problem that we have, with some issue, some vexing issue of social injustice or whatever, new meanings can be revealed from a text that's already fixed. It's how you read it.
Can I ask you, Shannon, that when you are interacting with the text in this way, are you discussing this with God?
Yes, and I think, again, I'm very comfortable with the Islamic idea of God, who has 99 names and 25 attributes. And these are wonderful names and attributes. God is just, God is wise, God is compassionate and merciful, God is the beginning, God is the end. I think that's very helpful when you have specific issues that you want to bring, that you are struggling with. So, you know, there might be a particular name of God that comes to me when I'm struggling with something. For example, when I'm not feeling very generous towards some people, I remember that God is merciful and compassionate.
But can I push you just a little bit further on that? Are you actually having a dialogue with God? For example, as in the Hebrew Bible, Abraham had a dialogue with God over, interestingly enough, Sodom and Gomorrah, for example.
I certainly think I am, but it depends on how I'm feeling on the day. Sometimes it can be a raging argument. Sometimes it can be me just being very stubborn and just thinking, well, you know, what's the point in me believing in you if this is what everyone says you want to do to people like me or to, for example, the Jews, the Christians, the whatever. So I have those raging arguments, but it's very important to stay with them and see how they transform. Because then, you know, very often by the end of those sessions, you know, if I'm on the prayer mat and struggling with this, by the end of it, it's suddenly just thinking, well, you know, you should just chill out a bit.
This dialogue with God that many religious people talk about can be incredibly difficult. Certainly, I found it hard to reconcile what I feel in my heart with what I believe is the word of God in the Hebrew Bible. And for a large part of my life, I responded by walking away from my religion. I couldn't find a way of accepting a God who was so condemning of the way I feel love for another human being. But I was lucky. Very early on in the Hebrew Bible, Abraham has an argument with God, interestingly, about the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he wins that argument. God concedes his point. Now, I'm no Abraham, but I drew strength from that, and I felt in prayer and thought and meditation that I could have my own argument with God and persuade God that my way of feeling and showing love was as valid as that of a heterosexual man. And the more progressive part of the Jewish religion I returned to allowed me to continue that dialogue with my faith. Others were not so fortunate.
My name is Naomi Krasher. I'm a bisexual intersex person. I grew up an ultra-Orthodox Jew.
Naomi, could you tell me a little bit about your childhood, the community you grew up in, and what that was like?
So I grew up in kind of Hendon, Golders Green area in northwest London. That's one of the biggest areas of kind of ultra-Orthodox Jews in London.
And when you say it was an ultra-Orthodox, you know, conservative community, what was your daily life like? What did you do each day?
Well, I'd get up and go to school. We would sort of start the day with Shacharit, the morning prayer, and we'd kind of learn a mixture of kind of secular subjects and religious subjects.
So this was a religious Jewish school that you went to?
This was a religious Jewish girls-only school.
When did you first feel that attraction for women?
Probably from when I was around 11 or 12, so kind of when I started going through puberty.
And how did that fit in, if you like, with all these rules of Judaism in your life?
Well, I mean, where I come from, part of the community that I come from, the ultra-Orthodox community, it's very, very little discussed. So I think at first I hardly really knew what it was, because nobody kind of discusses attraction of any kind.
Even heterosexual, let alone homosexual,
yes,
attraction.
It's possible that, you know, I think people tend to acknowledge that heterosexual men are attracted to women, but acknowledging that women are attracted to anybody, especially when you're still at school, is kind of, it's not really done.
Intersex is a term that means that Naomi's body has both male and female characteristics. Like many religions, Orthodox Judaism finds it hard to accept people who stand outside the traditional binary of male and female. And when she reached puberty, Naomi's father forced her to undergo a course of treatment with the drug which suppresses the production of the male hormone testosterone in the body, and then to undergo an even more serious medical intervention.
They were all sort of treating me as though I'd done something wrong, or that there was something wrong with me.
Who's they? Your fellow pupils or the teachers?
My father, mostly. None of my friends knew about it. None of my friends were allowed to know about it. You know, my father made out it was something secret and shameful that I wasn't allowed to share with anybody.
How long were you on these monthly injections?
For 12 months.
Did you, when you say you thought, what happens if I don't do it, did you ever manage to say, no, I'm not having it this month?
No, I was never brave enough to do that.
So you had 12 injections and everything, and you're 15 years old at this time. Why did they end?
Because I was forcibly castrated. Sorry. For the last sort of 3 or 4 years, I don't think I've ever used any other term for it. You know, like that's kind of what happened. I was forcibly castrated for the crime of being, you know, having testicles and being a girl.
I can't even begin to imagine your feelings when that happened.
Sometimes I can't begin to imagine my feelings about that either. And I think that, you know, one of the troubles is that society doesn't see it as a big enough deal. It might have been different as well if I hadn't been, you know, if I hadn't had my father kind of insisting that all of this happen. Right, I might have been able to stand up for myself. But, you know, he basically pushed me into it.
Where was God in all of this for you?
That's a hard question to answer, because in some sense, God is kind of what governs the entire society. But in another way, he's not actually part of it at all. I think briefly, I was very angry with God, not for making me the way I was, but for letting such horrible things happen to me. Obviously, like, Jewish law is supposed to be inspired by God, and so apparently God hates the gays, right? God hates bisexual people, God hates trans people, God hates everyone. So, I went through a stage of, like, feeling hated by God and hating God. And then, after a while, I just wasn't willing to believe that there was some malevolent force directing the universe. And, you know, while I would say I identify as an atheist now, I am open to the existence of a God, but not a God who hates the gays.
You're listening to Heart and Soul from the BBC World Service. I'm David Baker, and I'm asking how LGBT lesbian, gay, bisexual and transgender, Jews and Muslims, fight to stay in their faiths that, on paper at least, appear to reject them. Naomi's story is heart-wrenching, but it's an all-too-common tale of religion overriding an individual's deeply held feelings and even their identity. For me, this can't be what God intended, and I totally get her rejection of God. So how can people who've been spurned by their religion come back to their faith? And indeed, why should they want to? One answer for me lies in the fellowship of religion, and in particular, in the support it gives us when things are tough. After prayers at the Inclusive Mosque, women and men stay behind to eat and chat in a joyful celebration of friendship and unity. And there are not only Muslims here. The man who preached is married to a man who is Jewish. And it was at an event like this that I was first inspired to make this program. Soon after the shootings at a gay club in Orlando, Florida, a London-based gay Muslim man called Asad Duna invited LGBT Muslims and Jews, including me, to a communal iftar to break the fast at the end of one of the days of Ramadan. Why did he feel he needed to organise such a demonstration of interfaith solidarity?
It just came to be because I realised that the world is going through a pretty tumultuous time right now, and it's easy to spread hate. But for me, it was about spreading a bit of what I've learnt Islam to be, which is opening your door and opening fast with other people and really showing people your world.
What's your memories of that evening, of the feelings about that evening?
My real memory is actually of just being astounded at the fact that so many people turned up, like you. It was, you gave up a Saturday night of your life to come and learn from other cultures. And sitting at home behind a computer on Twitter or on Facebook, it's quite easy to think, well, you know, we're all together. But actually, the fact that people got up out of their homes and went and did that is quite overwhelming. You didn't need to, you didn't have to, but you wanted to understand the world. And that's what I remember of being Muslim before Al-Qaeda was in the nomenclature of society, before ISIS was a word.
Asad, how does your belief in your religion affect your ability to engage with texts in the Quran which might be problematic to you?
I think I try to engage with it as much as I can, because I think it's very important and it's part of my identity. I have to look at both my sexuality and my religion and try and mesh the two together somehow.
And can I ask a bit about this meshing together, Asad? This idea of when you have one desire and there's perhaps a prohibition here or something, how do you square that circle? How do you bring these two things together?
It's funny you say square that circle. I always say I live in the world's smallest Venn diagram, and there's the Islam and there's being gay. I don't think anyone's got the answer. For me, it's about I know who I am. I know how I was brought up. I know the religion I belong to. And they're very important parts of my identity and personality, and I cannot give them up for something else.
This struggle between the personal and the divine has been at the heart of religion for millennia. And someone who spent most of her life thinking and writing about religion is the historian Karen Armstrong. She says we're mistaken in the way we read religion's ancient texts.
I don't think either the Bible or the Quran has anything to say about homosexuality today as we know it today. I mean, the Bible, for example, where it talks about, if it talks about homosexuality, is talking about temple prostitution. It's not talking about two guys setting up house and having a love relationship and people around to dinner. And there was, as we know, before the destruction of the temple, a house of sacred prostitutes in the temple precincts. And the Levites take a strong view on this. Foucault talks about sexualities that are created and made and changed. And I think the homosexual one, male or female, is something that is new, a new form of sexuality, as it were, and sort of attempts to square scripture with this. It's just, are just doomed to failure. If you take the rabbis, who when they made Judaism a religion of the book, they did not stick to the text in any way at all. They introduced new innovative meanings that would have astonished the original prophets. And they would put together texts from all over the scripture, make a chain, a horoz, they call it, and so that you came up with an entirely new meaning. Because every time a Jew confronts the sacred text, it will mean something different because the word of God is infinite.
This is exciting. In both Judaism and Islam, there's a long tradition of seeing God's word less as a set of hard and fast laws and more as prompts for us to engage with and work out how we can live our lives today for the best. To find out more, I met a man who's spent much of his life engaging radically with Islam's apparent prohibition of homosexuality, one of the few openly gay imams in Islam today. Hi, Ludovic Mohammed, David Baker from the BBC. Good to meet you.
Nice to see you. Nice to see you. Thank you. My name is Ludovic Mohammed Zahed. I was born in 1977 in Algiers. I studied theology for 5 years, learned the Quran by heart to become an imam when I was a teenager.
And you yourself define as a gay man?
Yes, you can say I'm Muslim, gay, HIV positive, I'm an Arab background, fully European French citizen, citizen of the world also.
Can I ask you about your religious journey, if you like? It seems to be pretty clear from many people I've spoken to that Islam, to put it mildly, frowns on homosexuality. How have you found reconciling those two positions, your own beliefs and what the scriptures say?
I had a hard time dealing with my sexuality for 7 years. And then I discovered what I was feeling was called being homosexual. So I had a hard time dealing with my spirituality then, because I said, okay, everything they told me about Islam is wrong. It's more about fascism. So then, just before 30 years old, I started separating very concretely, intellectually speaking, between political Islam, as an Arab Muslim civilization Islam is producing here and there, unfortunately fascism, but that's not Islam as a spirituality, as a philosophy of life that is encouraging us to be empowered, to be free, to be Khalifa, to be successors of God on earth. So I took a second look within the Islamic text, and I find out that nowhere in the Quran homosexuality is quoted or condemned. Sodom and Gomorrah, it's all stories about rape and poetry and so on. So you can say that's homosexuality, but that's a lie. Now I know that. And in the Islamic prophetic tradition, it's very clear. I don't know if it's true. I was not there 1,400 years ago, but it's in our books. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, welcomed in his home mukhannathun, mutadhakkirat, effeminate men, masculine women, transgender individuals. He defended proactively their rights according to the tradition. He welcomed them in his homes amongst his children and wives. He didn't consider them perverse or whatever. And some people tried to kill them. He said, they pray like us, they're Muslims like us, we are all equal. God for me is all loving, all merciful, and all chapters of the Quran are starting by Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God, the merciful, the very merciful. So I see only love when I pray, when I meditate, only positive energy, only light, only transcendent metaphysical dimensions of God. I don't see anything about hatred, or if I see that, I know it's coming from me. And there's a beautiful prayer in Islam, everything good is coming from God, and if you see something bad there, it's coming from yourself. So you have to wrestle with yourself, to love yourself, to love other people, to understand that in diversity, as the Quran put it, that's the truth. God is really within us. نَحْنُ أَقْرَبُ إِلَيْكُمْ مِنْ حَبْلِ الْوَرِيدِ We are closer to you than your jugular vein. So it's a very immanent, coming from inside, representation of God that we have to cultivate within Islam today more than ever before.
I met a lot of people in the making of this programme, and many spoke frankly about the intense struggle they had reconciling their sexuality with their religion. But sadly, many more were too scared to speak publicly about their wrestling with God. I'd like to give the last word to one of these. I'll call him Abdul. He's a gay Muslim man who's stuck with his faith despite huge risks to him and his family. We've used an actor to voice his words.
I started thinking, why would God create me like this? That it's one of the harder things to accept.
Why didn't you just leave your religion?
Well, I thought about it, but it's not easy. It's how I grew up, and that's what I believe. Everybody is going to stand in front of God on Judgment Day, and that's when everything is going to come out. And that's the fear of every single Muslim and Christian. So it's fear, and to be honest, that's very, very scary.
If it did happen, would your homosexuality be an issue when you're face-to-face with God, do you think?
I believe it shouldn't be. Well, that's what I want to convince myself that it shouldn't be. Because I don't have any other choice.
Wrestling with God for Heart and Soul from the BBC World Service was presented by me, David Baker. The producer was Angela Robson.
There are dozens of different podcasts now available from the BBC, including news, documentaries, science, business, arts and sport. The details of them all go to bbcworldservice.com/podcasts.